This morning I hope to speak from the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, yet I'll introduce by quoting 1 Timothy 3:16. So many great verses in the Bible are in a third chapter and 16th verse, such as the famous John 3:16, but there are many others. And 1 Timothy 3:16, we have, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed by the Gentiles, and received up into glory. So this tells us that as God is capable of doing all things, he is quite capable of manifesting himself as a man. But in so doing, he's going to produce many great mysteries and things that are very challenging to our minds. Now, think about this particular thing, and it will carry us in the direction of where Galatians chapter 4 is going, that when Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, the benefits of his death extended backwards all the way to the Garden of Eden. The benefits of his death also extended forward to the last covenant child that will be born in this world. And we're very thankful that people in all ages have been saved by the death of Jesus Christ. But now let's suppose that everything he did worked exactly the same way. That is, he made momentous change to the history that had preceded him, and he made momentous change to the future that would follow him. But because he had shifted both in the same direction, in the eye of the beholder, he would have made no difference at all. So let me illustrate my meaning this way. Let's suppose that you live in a black house, and it's always been a black house, and you have become tired of living in a black house, and you wish that you had never lived in a black house. So with a magical wand, you change your black house into a white house, and you also change it to where all it has ever been is a white house. Now, that would be quite a change, wouldn't it, in one sense? But in another sense, now you fix things where there's been no change at all. It's always been a white house. And no one even has any memory of you changing it from a black house to a white house because they don't remember it being a black house. And if Jesus had done all things in this great mystery of godliness, as he handled redemption, I would have to say that it would likely be true that no one would even remember a Jesus Christ because however people were before him, so would they be after him. Either no one would remember him or else everyone would, and that would be a contradiction because you can't remember something that has never happened, or someone who's never been, or never yet been. So, what we would expect then is that when Jesus would come into the world, changes he would make would be retroactive. They would move back to the very Garden of Eden, as well as forward to the future. But then he would also make momentous changes in history itself, changes of what the future would be relative to what the past had been. And some people can read the Bible and be a little disturbed to see ways and religion in the Old Testament being very different from what they are in the New. But maybe you should ask, what should I have expected? The very Son of God visited our world Now, would you expect people to just keep on doing what they had always done after that visit? Would you expect people to just go right on worshiping the way they had always worshiped before the visit and doing the same after the visit? I don't think I would expect that at all. I would think that if the Son of God were to come in this world and walk among us, there would be things about that that would be revolutionary. And this is what Galatians 4 is going to be talking about. What did Jesus change for us relative to someone like Abel or Abraham in the Old Testament scriptures? All of us profess to be eternally saved by what Jesus did. But surely the fact that we are since him or in his future makes things very different from the case of an Abel or Abraham who lived prior to his times. So in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle is going to address this, and he begins this way: "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." So he points to a child whose father is a very, very wealthy man. And this child is heir to the great estate that his father has. But Paul said, as long as he is a child, that is not apparent at all. Everybody is bossing him around. Everybody is telling him what to do. And in fact, if the boss man, or the father, I should say, if the father was like typical rich men in those times, he has probably even set a slave over the child. The slave the Bible would call a schoolmaster. We might call the slave a nanny or a guardian. And the purpose of the schoolmaster is to teach the child, maybe teach it books, but also to teach it manners, things like this. And this child who is to be heir of this vast estate is in his youth even under a slave. And a slave is telling him what to do. Now, Paul said this was exactly the case with the family of God. When you look at those Old Testament saints, they were heirs to a vast estate, but they were as children and under subjugation as children. So he continues, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." That is, we were in bondage under the law. Now, you may think that by elements of the world, he means whiskey and marijuana and cigarettes and maybe casinos, and those are certainly things we won't stay away from. But no, by elements of the world, he means things like sacrifices, which involve animals, perishable animals from this world. He means things like burning of incense, which again is made up of perishable spices from this world. Worshiping in places like temples that are made from perishable rocks that are of this world, that these things characterized the old religion, and indeed they were the obligations of the old religionist. And being accustomed to the Christian religion, you would find that old religion to be very odious and burdensome. Who wants to have to go through sacrifice after sacrifice and ritual after ritual as they did? This is what he means by the elements of the world. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, he's just used a word here that I had trouble with when I was a young preacher. Exactly what does the Bible mean by this word adoption? And a lot of the old writers, old commentators, they wrote a lot about adoption, and you know, much of what they said was good, but there just seemed like there was something that was amiss. And I remember one day asking Dad what he thought about adoption, and he gave this answer that, and this is a very good answer, that adoption in the Bible is not a new doctrine. There is no doctrine of adoption. Many people treat it that way. That adoption is an illustration. And it serves to illustrate several doctrines in which we already believe. Now I'm going to add this. That when you read about adoption in the Bible, in my mind, it never is referring to an orphanage adoption. In an orphanage adoption, you go to the orphanage, you pick out a child that's never been within the family, and you bring that child into your family. To me, this is never what it means in the Bible. In the Bible, adoption means to take a child who's always been within the family and to elevate them to a higher level of honor, freedom, within that family. All right, now let's think about what we're talking about right here in Galatians 4. The people we're discussing, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, had always been within the family of God. They were that from before the foundation of the world, by God's choice. And I will give you a verse to that effect here in a minute. So, when Christ came into the world and he gave us his gospel message, these people who received the adoption he's talking about here, they weren't put within God's family for the first time. They had always been in God's family. And those saints before Jesus Christ, such as Noah, such as Abel, such as Abraham, they had been in God's family. But Paul said those people were as children who were still under the schoolmaster. They're still under the authority of a slave. They are billionaires, in fact, but that does not at all appear. But then the time came in the life of that young heir that he was liberated, he was graduated, he was acknowledged as being an adult, he was no longer under the schoolmaster, and he was formally recognized as being the heir of his father. This describes our case today. What brought that about? The word he uses is adoption. But adoption is not referring to when we were introduced to the family. It's referring to when we were elevated within the family. Now I'm going to give you other scriptures that contain adoption, and then we'll move off this point quickly. Watch this one. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be before him holy and without blame in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. All right, now, at what point here are we in the family of God? The answer is, as soon as he chose us. He's not like us when we go to adopt a child. We have to get authorization. We have to get approval to receive the child. God doesn't have to go to that. He doesn't have to do all that. When he chooses, it's done. So what does he mean when he talks about predestinating us unto the adoption of children? There he's talking about predestinating us unto being born again, unto being rendered righteous before God, unto benefits that derive from the fact that we are his child. But it is still the case that adoption here refers to our being raised up in the family of God from one who is simply chosen and a child of God to one whose sins are washed away and one who is being born again. So it's not an orphanage adoption, but if you want a verse that will really show it and show it beyond all reasonable doubt, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, even we which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So there's our word, waiting for the adoption, to wit. That's an expression we don't use much anymore, but it means, that is to say, waiting for the adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our bodies. Now wait, this is not introducing people to the family of God. This is talking about people who were in the family of God by election before the foundation of the world, who were legally cleansed the moment Jesus died on the cross, who were brought into the family vitally when they were born again of the Holy Spirit of God. They were also elevated within that family when they were brought to the truth of Jesus Christ. And now after all that, you're telling me that finally they're getting adopted when they are resurrected from the dead. No, you got to bear in mind that in Bible meaning of adoption, it doesn't mean we're being introduced to the family. It means we're being raised up. And in the verses I've just given you, we've been raised up in multiple stages. Now he said, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. A different kind of religion and an inferior religion. You know, some people will complain about Old Testament religion. Well, let me tell you, the Bible complains about Old Testament religion. It was deliberately an inferior religion. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And you know, that statement right there is a mind blower, isn't it? None of us adequately appreciate what God has done for us. And that is rooted partly in the fact that we don't even understand what God has done for us. He has made us heirs, his heirs. And as Romans would say, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We inherit it all together with him. There's a new universe out there, new heaven, new earth. It belongs to us because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All right, now, you're not a servant. You are a recognized son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul asks the question, how be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, that is, you worship false gods and idols. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather have known of God, ye turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage.
Many of the Galatians
were corrupting the Christian religion by bringing in things from their former religions, especially bringing in things from the Old Testament law. And you know, that's something to think about, that in the Bible, there were multiple attempts to bring things over from the law into the church. Just think about it. There were people who tried to bring circumcision from over in the law and into the church. They tried to bring holy days from over in the law into the church. Dietary restrictions, you remember that? They tried to bring those things from over in the law and into the church. And we could go down a list that would consist of about a half dozen different things. But now consider this question. When were any of those things approved? And the answer is never. Every time somebody tried to do it, the apostles opposed it, you see. Why would they oppose it? Because in their minds, those things under the law were weak and beggarly elements. And to bring them over into the church would serve to degrade the church of Jesus Christ. Why do you desire to be in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements? And again, that's getting us back to sacrifices, might be getting back to idols in some cases, and temples and things like this. Take those old holy days. They were scheduled by the moon. The moon is a thing of this world. One of these days it'll be gone. It will perish. And this is one reason why, if we're practicing the kind of Christianity that the Bible tells us to practice, I'm not going to be up here preaching about whether or not you should eat hot dogs. I'm not going to be up here preaching about specifications for how you should build a church house. This religion is about things that are not the weak and beggarly things of the world. It would be degrading for me to get up here and talk to you about those things when this religion is about righteousness before God. This religion is about forgiveness, eternal. This religion is about going to heaven and living there forever and being raised from the dead. Let the other pathetic religions of the world worry themselves with these weak and beggarly things. They have no place in the Christian religion. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Now, the Bible, as elsewhere, going to teach that with respect to holidays, let everyone do as he's persuaded to do. So I'm not going to get all over Christmas and Easter and things like that. But then on the other hand, it would be very wrong for us to make those things integral parts of our religion. And like I have told you and many times in the past, one of the main things wrong with those days is you're picking one day to do something you ought to do every day. You know, so you're going to set aside a day like Easter and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Well, look, every morning you wake up, the first thing ought to go through your mind is that Jesus died for me. And you know, the older I get, the more apt I am to think about that first thing when I wake up in the morning. It may be hard for you young people to do, but when you're getting old like me, it's a whole lot easier to wake up and the first thought in your mind is, Jesus died for me. One of these days, me and my loved ones are going to be resurrected from the dead. That's something we celebrate every day. We don't set up one day out of the year to do it. And I get real happy about the fact that Jesus, our Savior, was born in the world and became as us. And I don't wait till Christmas to get happy about that. Now, I love Christmas. I've got the best lit house on the street.
I love that. But I've had fun over the birth of Jesus through many, many days of the year 2021. I didn't wait on December 25th to do it. Paul said, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now, this verse is going to be hard to understand unless you understand background. That people at Galatia have been told that because you're not following the Jewish law, Paul is mad at you. He's been offended at you. So here's what Paul is saying. That's a lie. I haven't been offended at you at all. And in fact, he said, I was so impressed with what you were that I was inspired by it. And he talks about how formerly they had been a caring, loving people, and now they're becoming a people who are all into religious procedure. Now listen, you know how that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. In my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, that didn't mean he was dealing with a drug problem or something like that, but what it means is he had gone there hurt, scarred up. And that's easy to explain, you know, when you're going through shipwrecks and people are beating the devil out of you everywhere you go and throwing rocks at you and stoning you. Yeah, there are going to be some times you're not going to look too good, pardon me, too well. And we can infer from the Bible that he might have had injury to his eyes from some of these beatings that he took. And maybe this is what he's referring to. He said, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, the heretics, zealously affect you. That is, they want you. They want you as a arrow in their quiver, a feather in their cap. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. That is, they would exclude you from the joys of the truth of Christ, if that would mean another follower on their resume. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, we've got just a few more verses to go, but they're very important. In fact, you may not be interested in hearing me preach on this, but I'll promise you, I'm going to have a whole lot of fun preaching on these next few verses. I'm going to have fun whether you are or not. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. All right, so Ishmael, he was born through the ordinary processes of nature. That's what he means when he said he was born after the flesh. But Isaac was not born after the ordinary course of nature. There was divine intervention involved in the birth of Isaac, which things are an allegory. You know, when you read the Bible, one thing you're going to learn, it very seldom does it tell things just for your historical information. There's usually a deep meaning.
And we won't live long enough. You won't live long enough. I won't live long enough to know all these deep meanings. But it's sure a joy to discover them when we do. These things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar represents the law. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And by the way, he just told you where Mount Sinai is. If you go look at most Bible maps, they got it in the wrong place. He told you where Mount Sinai was. It's over in what they call Saudi Arabia. All right, now, this Mount Sinai is in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. All right, now, where this is getting to be important is that in typical slave societies, let's suppose that you're born into the world, and we got to resolve the question, what are you? Are you born into this world free, or are you born a slave? So the way that was usually resolved is, who is your mama? If your mama was a free woman, you were free. But if your mama was a slave, then you're off to the cotton field. You're a slave too, you see. All right, now he said one of these has a mother that's a slave, like Hagar was. But the other covenant has a mother who's a free woman. Guess what? That means all her children are free. This is Jerusalem, which is above. Now, people are always asking when they read the Bible, is that literal or is that figurative? And I found that the answer usually is both. There is literally a city up in heaven called the New Jerusalem. It's just as real as the pew you're sitting on. And the Bible says one day it will descend from heaven to the new heavens and new earth. It's real. I would not dare tell you that all that stuff is just figurative. But at the same time, that city is used allegorically of other things. It's a representative of the church of God and the covenant upon which it is based. But Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou which travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We were born miraculously by a God who had promised that birth long before. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, we're under grace. We're under Christianity. We're under the most highly honored religion that has ever been. We are as those who are the recognized heirs of our Father's vast estate. We are no longer children who under a schoolmaster. That was the case with the Old Testament saints. All right, now, he said, back then, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. As it was then, he says, so it is now. And as it was in Paul's time, so it is today. And it will be that way until Jesus returns. In fact, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Look at the first two men born in this world. In one of them, we have the first person born in this world who we can prove was a man of faith and a child of God. Now, I didn't tell you Adam and Eve weren't. I'm just going on what the Bible said. Besides, Adam and Eve weren't born in this world. I'm talking about the two people who were first born in this world. Abel. Jesus called him righteous Abel. Hebrews 11 said, by faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What about old Cain? John tells you in 1 John, he was of that wicked one. Well, that's good enough for me. I know what that means. He was of that wicked one. And what do we have? Cain persecuted Abel, murdered him. And so this has been true throughout the history of the world. It's going to remain true. All right, now, he talks about the great allegory that existed between Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman. And then he began to quote from a place over in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to read this to you with minimal comment, and we'll close with this. This will be Isaiah 54. Now, you know what Isaiah 53 is. Surely you know what Isaiah 53 is. Unless you just got baptized last week or something, you ought to know what Isaiah 53 is. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most famous prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. And the prophet, almost 800 years before the fact, gave a description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is almost as detailed as anything that was written after the fact. And the prophet explains, almost 800 years before Jesus Christ, that in his crucifixion, he would be bearing the sins of many. You know, this is one reason why I can believe the story, even though it's far too good to believe. 800 years, almost, before it happened, God was sending prophets to say it would happen and to say what the consequences of it would be. As he died on the cross, our sins would be taken away. He hath borne our iniquities. He hath carried our sorrows. With his stripes, we're healed. All right, so we read that Isaiah 53. And what you got in that chapter is the death of the groom. The groom has died for his wife. That's how he's paid for her, with his own life. All right, now we move to Isaiah 54. It's not a new subject. Same subject in Isaiah 54. We've heard about the groom in Isaiah 53 who has laid his life down for his bride. Now, in Isaiah 54, we're going to read about the bride. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. All right, so he's speaking here to his church as his bride. And he's saying to the church, you've never had any children because she never was brought forth until the New Testament era. And by the way, when it says to the church that you've never had children, that doesn't mean there's never been anyone born again.
It's not the function of the church to cause people to be born again. The church brings people to gospel conversion, and that's a thing that had not happened. But he said in the end, this young forsaken woman is going to have more children than the married wife. The married wife here is old Israel. Talk about old Israel. Now over the ages of the Old Testament era, there were many Jews. Many a Jew went to the tabernacle and the temple. But their numbers would pale in comparison to the billions of people who have been Christians since the time that Jesus died. All right, so this woman who had been refused and had no children just told now, you better make your tent a whole lot bigger because you're about to have lots of children. And your children are going to come from the Gentiles. They'll come from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. All right, now this is going to get very, very interesting. This is a young woman who has been refused, has been neglected, and yet she's a widow. All right, now you got to understand that under Jewish law, if you were to become betrothed or engaged to a man or to a woman, and then later on you wanted to change that, you had to get a divorce. It wasn't like in America where you can go around proposing to girls all over the place and breaking the engagements like these young guys today are very wont to do. I'm really surprised at how much hot air can come out of some of these modern young men. I hope you young men here today will watch what you say to girls. But a lot of these young men today, they are just bags of hot air. It wasn't like that back then. If you got engaged to a girl, you were going to have a divorce to break that engagement. And if you were to die before the ceremony took place, she was considered a widow. That's what we're talking about here, a virgin widow. That's who this woman is. Well, who is her husband? When did he die? Let's read more. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Her husband is God, but she's a widow. That means God must have died. Isn't the Bible a mind-blowing book? How could you believe any other religion in the world when you got a book so amazing as the Bible? And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. He's not just the God of Israel anymore. He's the God of the whole earth. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. For a small moment, when her betrothed cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? She was forsaken as well because they are one. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. And I'm going to let you read the remainder of this, but I want you to look at the last verse. Now it's all of the 54 chapters on the same thing. But now let's look at the last verse. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. You know, you take all these people in our leadership, all these people that are in our press, in our entertainment industries, whatnot, who are opposing Christianity and opposing Christ and opposing the Bible and opposing principles of the Bible, you don't worry about it. They're going down. They are going down. And there's a good chance they're going to go down in this life. You can have peace in your mind that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's what this chapter has been about. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Where'd they get their righteousness? God said, I gave it to them. I gave it to them. Well, Isaiah sounds like an old Baptist, doesn't he? Sound like an old Baptist. He said, I gave it to him. Why would you ever want to be outside of the glorious church of Jesus Christ when God said he'll never be wroth with it? He'll never forsake it. He said there'll be surely people that will rise up against it, but it will not be by me. Or why would you ever want to change it from what Christ gave it to be by adding degradations from the law or from anything else? Let's be very thankful for the church that we have. And that all moves me to a song I'd like to sing. The Church of Christ we have today, and I don't have Brother John here who remembers every number in the book. Does anybody know what that is?